Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. And welcome to this evening's special edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. I say special edition because I had no intention on doing a show tonight or this morning now. I did have a little bit of time on my hands today, and I had thought about scheduling a broadcast earlier, just kind of watching some of the things that are going on in the out in the marketplace of ideas, but I had kind of gotten away from it, and just somehow near the end of the night just happened to observe a conversation. Concerning the doctrine of election, and figured I wanted to chime in on that. I just wanted to chime in on that, and hopefully, because I do think that it can conclusively be put in its proper place as a philosophical position that is based upon a theological bent called theonomy. And what theonomy is the belief that whatever, at least in its appearance, gives God the most glory, therefore it must somehow be true. And so, therefore, if man has free will, it somehow takes something away from God. Let me first say that the Word of God, first of all, the final court of arbitration, I'm going to go there and prove that conclusively from the Word of God. But even all of the church fathers, when I speak of the church fathers, I'm talking about every last one of them that were trained by the apostles themselves. And this is a matter of church history, held to the position of free will. Even early Augustine held to free will. And, of course, he's an Athanasian father. Even he held to free will. It's only after Dort that he changed, and basically because of theonomy, because of that philosophical bit. It has less to do with the Word of God and more to do with trying to philosophically explain what gives God the most glory, because Scripture is clear as it pertains to what salvation is, how it's achieved. And you'll find that every Calvinist, and some people don't like being called Calvinists. Let me explain why I refer to it as Calvinists, okay? And some of them, you know, throw back at me and say, well, I'm an Arminius. I'm not an Arminius, but it's not just because I don't like the name. I believe and teach the doctrine of eternal security, which no Arminian teaches. There's this false battle that was created after Calvin, who studied Augustine, not the Word of God. He studied Augustine's philosophical slant, theonomical philosophical slant. And then he began to do the same thing that modern Calvinists do then. He began to try to reconcile the Word of God to what Augustine said, rather than reconciling what Augustine said to the Word of God. That's why to this very day, all Calvinists can go to Romans 9 and none of them have a clue to the context of Romans 9. You can ask them and they'll say, oh, it's about election. It absolutely is not about election. It only mentions election one time, and it speaks about election for what it truly is, the purpose of election, that the purpose of election might stand. Romans 9 is talking about God's sovereignty, ironically, because the elect of the Old Covenant could not accept that God transitioned to an elect of the New Covenant, the church age. They felt like because they were part elect body that Israel was, then it was about them. The entire ninth chapter, actually beginning in the eighth chapter, he's talking to Jewish individuals throughout the book of Romans, but he goes head first to them in the ninth chapter to expunge that errant belief that it's not about you just because you were the elect of the old covenant or the last dispensation. God has now, it's the church age, just like there'll be a time when there'll be the remnant, beginning with the 144,000 and the multitudes during the what's called the dispensation of perseverance or the tribulation period, as many refer to it. All right, and so, you know, they're chosen bodies that God uses primarily for evangelism, but they're just being chosen doesn't necessarily mean you're chosen for evangelism. And during this broadcast, we're going to talk about how, Pharaoh had an elect role to carry out in Romans 9. And they completely missed that because they have no idea what the ninth chapter is talking about, because they so reconcile Romans 9 to Calvin. And so at any rate, so John Calvin began to reconcile the Word of God to Augustine, and modern-day Calvinists reconcile the Word of God to what Calvin said. Now, just to set the record straight, Calvin is really not the creator of what is called Tulip. He is not the creator of what is referred to as Tulip, the Tulip, which is the acronym that Calvinists use to be able to explain the doctrine of election as it pertains to them. You see, because we have to talk about what election truly is and not what they've made it out to be. It's something other than what they've made it out to be. We are elect. We are the elect body of God. We are. But that's talking about purpose. Election, nowhere in Scripture and anywhere ever is anyone elect for salvation. They're always elect for purpose. All right, and so we're going to talk about all of those things, and I'm going to give you a couple of glaring examples of how the modern-day Calvinists will go to the Word of God, and because they're proof-texting, they don't read the context. I just had it happen to me a few minutes ago. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, feel free. Give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have questions and or comments, like to participate in the on-air discussion. If you don't want to participate in the on-air discussion, you can feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838. With any questions or comments, you can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, the briefest of musical interludes, because I really don't want to be out here too late. I do have to get up in the morning, but I do think it's relevant to address this subject. So I'll be back in a moment.
Ask me why I stand to sing, what glad tidings these lips bring. I proclaim to you one thing, there is a kingdom coming. Let this joyous anthem roll, stirring peace within each soul. His plan's in place, God's in control. There is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. Here amid these troubled times, evil plots its dark design, but soon all faithless hearts will find there is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. So come, Lord Jesus, let all who hear sing, come, Lord Jesus, may the day be near. When every wrong will be made right, all that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only right. There is a kingdom coming. There is a kingdom coming.
Amen. Again, welcome to the Ark Studies Live broadcast. Rare middle of the night. Midnight show. Not changing my regular scheduled times, which is Saturday and Sunday at 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. But I did want to get out here at least for a little taste to address the issue of Calvinism and to really lay some information out here. I fully expect that or at least it's my plan to put this information out there so that individuals can look at it or listen to it, rather, at their leisure and comment accordingly or not. It's up to them, but I did want to put it out there. All right. First of all, let me define for you what Calvinism is. What Calvinism is the teachings that are attributed to John Calvin, the reformer John Calvin, who was I forget his official title, at Geneva, Switzerland. He had bishop, I don't know, I forget what the official title was, but at any rate, he had taken up the mantle laid down by Augustine with regard to misunderstanding what God's sovereignty is, because God is absolutely sovereign. And these are philosophical points. They're theological points that they tried to answer philosophically. And that's where the problem comes in, because the moment you try to take things that are spiritually discerned, and by that I don't mean that there's some secret esoteric meaning. I'm saying that when God defines a thing about himself, he speaks clearly about it in Scripture. Deuteronomy 28:28, the secret things belong to God, but what's revealed is intended for you and I to know. If God speaks on it, he speaks on it with clarity so that you and I could understand. There's, you know, our God would not call for you and I to trust him with all our hearts and not lean to our own understanding and then leave us to such a disadvantage that all we can do is lean to our own understanding. And he hasn't done such with this topic. All right, so let's talk about what sovereignty is, okay? Sovereignty means to have absolute control of a thing, a sphere, an area of influence, whatever. All right, now when we're talking about God being sovereign, we're talking about nothing being permitted to happen, God permitting it to happen. Now, this is where they make their first philosophical mistake, because what they do is they say that God has to cause it to happen. And so then they come up with all these decrees, and I don't want to get too in-depth for you all, that, you know, God's divine decree, is it supralapsarian decree, or is it an infralapsarian decree? One meaning that God decree the election of man and then orchestrate the fall by which to carry it out. And the other is that God create man and then institute this divine decree. And that argument is centuries old. You don't have to take my word for it. Infralapsarian, all right? L-A-P-S-A-R-I-A-N or supra, S-U-P-R-A, lapsarian, all right? The problem with that argument is that it's philosophical, because according to Scripture, God's elect purpose has been carried out from eternity past, which means that it could only be supralapsarian, which means then that makes God the author of sin, all right? Because there was no sin. There absolutely was no sin. So God had to be the cause of Adam to sin, all right? Because according to this perspective, free will, and the man who discipled me is a Calvinist, all right? So let me say it's an in-house debate. While I believe that Calvinism is absolutely pervasive in its counterproductiveness, or can be pervasive in its counterproductiveness to those beyond the gateway of salvation, all right? I've never met a Calvinist who evangelized with that, all right? And so it's an in-house debate. Again, the man who discipled me, who I absolutely respect and love, is a Calvinist. Now, he'll say he's not a Calvinist. All Calvinists say they're not. But the reason why I say that they are is because they hold tenets of it's not meant to be a slight. It's identifying a thing. It's like a modern oneness Pentecostal saying that they're not a modalistic monarchian when that's where the doctrine came from, the belief that God switches. As a matter of fact, the very ditty that all of them, including T.D. Jakes, use, the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, the Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration, that came from Sibelius, all right, in the late second century. That's not new, all right? And so they hold to the doctrine. The only thing new about the doctrine is that the second century modalistic monarchians taught that it was the Father. And they kept the Father. There was no emphasis on a name. But the modern modalistic monarchians hold the same doctrine as it pertains to who God is and how God exists, only they say the name is Jesus. Frank Ewart, that's his contribution to modern theology about 108 years ago, actually. All right, so let's talk about God's sovereignty. God is absolutely sovereign, all right, which means nothing can happen without his permission. But what it does not mean is it does not mean that God causes everything, all right, because God's sovereign will is held aloft by two things, two pillars. His sovereign will is held aloft by his perfect will, what he would like for us to do, and his permissive will, the fact that he won't make us do it, but encourages us. And the Bible is replete with, you know, him constantly enjoining people, if you would do the right thing. In fact, there's even a cry out in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, and I'm trying to remember, it might be 26. I know in the Tanakh, the verses are different. I think it's 29 there. But I'm actually looking in the chapter now, and it's 29 in your Bible. And this is in God's mind. Now, for those who say that God could say something like this in his mind, and it's recorded for you and I under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but for God to say something like this in his mind and know it's not true, what does that say about God? This is what God says. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Now, if God knew that he had already selected them to do a thing or to not do a thing, and then sit there and say, oh, if it were in them, what is that saying about God? The very sanity of God. A God who would say, whosoever will, but then have already chosen and know that everybody can't. It's the equivalent of me putting two toddlers in a room where they can't reach the doorknob, and then I open the door and select one, and I close the door with the other one in there, and I punish the other one for not coming out, knowing full well that the other one cannot come out by no fault of their own. That's philosophical. Let's go theological. I talked about the sovereign will being held aloft, and I'm going to try to, because I just threw this together. First, let's talk about this sovereignty here. Then I want to show you an encounter in Scripture. I want to talk about, rather, what TULIP is, and I'm going to unravel TULIP with Scripture. And what the TULIP is the acronym that Calvinists use to explain their theology, total depravity. Well, we'll get into that. All right. The encounter with Job is fantastic. For undermining not only heretical doctrine like the prosperity theology, but even aberrant doctrine like Calvinism. And, you know, some people would say those words are synonymous, but I tend to refer to in-house debates as aberrations and things that are salvation issues as heresy, right, just for the sake of clarity. So whenever I speak of aberrations, I'm always talking about an in-house debate, even though it's still bad doctrine. It's an in-house debate, all right, between brothers, like Romans 14 says. A good example is my Pentecostal brothers and I with tongues. That's an aberration. That's an in-house debate. But the Oneness Pentecostal and their teaching of tongues is not an aberration. That's heresy. What's the difference? My Pentecostal brethren, like Church of God in Christ, Church of God, Assemblies of God, they teach that you should speak in tongues after you're saved for power. I disagree with that whole premise, and that's an in-house discussion. We can have that discussion. Oneness Pentecostals teach that you can't get in the house unless you speak in tongues. That's heresy, because they're saying you can't be saved unless you do this thing. All right? So let's look at the story of Job. All right. Now, in this encounter, and we're all familiar with it, with this encounter, Job is a story of true faith, and it undermines the individuals in the prosperity theology, because it teaches that true faith is not based upon health or wealth, which is the opposite of what they teach. All right. They teach that if you have true faith, you will have health and wealth, and that was Satan's argument. You know, God is the one who brought Job up. Let's read the encounter, all right? We're in chapter 1, all right, verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, listen, this is God. Again, This is a God who would be schizophrenic if he's the one making Job do what he does. But listen to what he says to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Now, let me stop there. If God made him fear him and made him shun evil, then why would God even bring him up to Satan? Why would this conversation be going on in the heavenlies anyway, in front of angels who would be aware of this? One would think. All right, but let's continue. Listen to Satan's response. Satan responded, verse 9, and said, "Does Job fear you for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, what you just saw was under God's sovereign will, you literally see the two pillars of God's perfect will and God's permissive will. How do we see them? God brags that Job is carrying out his perfect will. "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him, blameless and upright." Job is carrying out God's perfect will. Now, Satan's argument is, now what I want you to recognize is, conversation here is based upon Job is doing it of his own free will. Satan's argument is, well, he's doing it of his own free will because you won't let us touch him. You put a hedge of protection around him, and you keep blessing everything he does. So basically, you're bribing him to do these things. So in the context of this passage, all right, we have God's sovereign will. We see God's sovereign will because Satan complains, we can't touch him. You won't allow us to touch him. I'll read it to you again. "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." And so Satan's whole point was, in your sovereignty, you won't give us permission to do anything to him. And because we don't have permission, you're bribing him to will to do the right thing for you. How can you brag that he's righteous and upright, carrying out your will, and you won't allow him to have any adversity? You're stacking the deck, God. So that was Satan's argument. So God, in his sovereignty, who had pointed out, remember, sovereign will is held aloft by the pillars of permissive will and perfect will. God, who in his sovereign will, pointed out that Job was carrying out his perfect will of his own free will, and Satan complained for God to allow him, in his permissive will, allow us to give Job some adversity. And God permitted it. That's God's permissive will. All right? Now, that, you couldn't paint that more clear if it was a painting. And we all know what happened. You know, all of his kids, you know, died as livestock. We know about all of the things that happened to Job's household. Let's jump over to chapter 2 now. All right, verse 1. "And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also amongst them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?'" Same as the last time. And Satan said, Satan answered and said, "Lord, from coming to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, again, listen to what he said, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth? He's blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still Job holds fast his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So that's a dagger in the heresy of the prosperity theology, who says that somehow something Job did brought this on him. God said it to happen without cause. He's holding fast his integrity, even though you caused me to move against him without cause. Simple as that. But anyway, I don't want to talk about prosperity theology. God says to Satan, look at Job carrying out my perfect will. The same thing he said to him in the first chapter. Look at him carrying out my perfect will. But only in the second chapter, he says he's still holding my perfect will. And he's doing it in spite of the fact that you said he was only doing it not because I made him by divine decree, by divine election, but you said that he's doing it because I won't let anybody give him any adversity. See, that was Satan's argument to God. And God, in his permissive will, which is the other pillar of sovereignty, God permitted Satan to take everything from him, and Job still willfully carried out God's perfect will. Job did. And God brags that it was Job who did it. Let me read it to you again. Still, he, Job, holds fast his integrity. Whose integrity? Job's. Although you incited me to move against him. Against who? Job. Without cause. Now, of course, Satan's argument was again, yeah, but you know what? Yeah, he lost everything, but he's still healthy. You won't let me hurt him. See, you told me I could take his stuff, but I couldn't touch him. So God, in his permissive will, allowed Satan to afflict Job to prove to Satan that Job was carrying out God's perfect will of his own free will. That's what this whole encounter is about. Satan's argument is something else is the reason why he's doing it. God's whole argument is he's doing it of his own free will. Satan was like, yeah, you won't let us touch him. You know, you keep blessing his hand and you're blessing his family. That's why he's doing it. God said, nope, doing his own free will. Take his stuff. Satan comes back and says, yeah, but you know what? He's still healthy. He's doing it because he's healthy. You won't let me touch him. God says, touch him. The whole point of this encounter is to prove to Satan that Job is carrying out God's of his own free will. Not because God has a hedge of protection around him. Not because Job has a bunch of stuff. None of those things. It's of his own free will that he's carrying out God's perfect will, even though Satan functioning under God's permissive will, because God permitted it both times, to take his all of his stuff and family and then to afflict him personally. That is not rocket science. That is this encounter. You know, arguably one of the best told stories in Scripture. And the whole story is about whether or not Job is worshiping God or carrying out God's perfect will of his own free will. And God's argument is that, yes, he is. Satan's argument is, no, he's not. That's Satan's argument. Nothing else is influencing Job's will. God's argument is, he's doing it of his own free will. All right. So, anyway, I mean, I could go on and on and on with that, but I don't want to belabor and beat a dead horse. Now, let me say this, and I say this often. In fact, I have if you're looking at my show page, if you're listening to the broadcast online, it's popping across the page. I just built the graphic with it because I say it so much, and I started noticing that people are, you know, I have people who are sending me messages, do you mind if I use that? And I don't care. I'm sure I heard it somewhere before. And it's not attributable to anyone. So what I did was I built a graphic that says it. When a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, one of two things of a certainty will happen. They will either cease being mistaken or they will cease being honest. One of those two things. And I don't mean to imply that that'll happen overnight, because it could be some time. It could. All right? But there should at least be a struggle. Like, I don't know how any Calvinist could read that story of Job, you know, and you could say, I'm not a Calvinist all you want, but if you hold the Calvinistic doctrine, because that's what I find that most Calvinists do, or most people who want to avoid those labels. And again, whenever I debate a Calvinist, they want to call me an Arminian, because the Arminians from Jacobus Arminius created the 5 points of remonstrance that are against the 5 points of Tulip, which actually Calvin didn't develop. Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor at Geneva, Switzerland, developed the 5 points of what we call Calvinism, the Tulip. So let's talk about what the Tulip is. According to this doctrine, all right, man is completely depraved. Man is so depraved, even his will is depraved. So much so that no matter what, God could show you whatever he wanted to show you. I mean, Jesus Christ could die and we would never recognize it. Man is totally depraved. Because man is that depraved, this is where the TULIP comes in. The T, it's an acronym. The T stands for total depravity. Because man is totally depraved, God has to institute unconditional election. That's the U in TULIP. Unconditional election. Now, let me, and this is where, you know, I always have to make sure I back out and clarify. The Bible teaches the doctrine of election. And I find a lot of Calvinists, I don't think it's intentionally done. I think it's a human reflex to do it, but they hide behind the word. All right, the word is in the Bible. There is a doctrine of election. It's just not what they teach it is. All right, nowhere in Scripture is it ever said that anyone is elected or chosen for salvation. Now, I'm going to go through their proof texts before I get off tonight, as many of them as I can think of off the top of my head. Again, I didn't put a whole lot of notes together for this. This is off the top of my head, all right, because of a conversation that I was looking at or listening to. All right? Anyway, so because man is totally depraved, God institutes unconditional election. Conditional election. What that means is that God, because man can never make a choice towards God, there's nothing that a man can do to make a choice towards God. And because of that, God has to choose some to be saved. Now, this is where some of them try to kind of wiggle out of saying they're not a Calvinist. They say they don't believe in double election, that some people are chosen for salvation and some people have chosen to go to hell. That's a word game. If there are six marbles on the ground and I can certainly pick up all six and I pick up three, then I made a choice to remove three and I made a choice to leave three. So that's just a word game. You know, the absence of choosing some is a choice. It is a choice. It's not a random grasping, according to them. It's choices that were made before the foundation of the world, right? And so that's where a lot of them try to say, well, they're not Calvinists because they don't believe that. I say, yes, you do. You won't say you do, but you don't have a choice but to believe that. Again, if I have the capacity to pick everything up, the only way it's not true is if I can't pick all six marbles up. For whatever reason, say a big giant marbles, and I can only pick up three, then that means I'm limited and I can't pick up three, All right, so it wasn't, I didn't make a willful choice to pick up three. My will was for all of them, but I could not pick up all three or all six. All right, but if that's not true and I can't pick up all six and I choose not to, then I've made a choice to leave the other one. So T, total depravity, U, unconditional election to God, because man could never see God. He's in such deep, dark dirt that he could never see God because of that. God has to choose some to be saved, and then we get to the L. Christ only died not for everyone. He did not die for the whole world. I don't care what you think about John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. To those holding this theology, that's not true. And world there is meant to imply something other than what it's written to imply. For God so loved the world. They'll say, well, it could mean, a geographical region. Like if God told them to evangelize the world, certainly he didn't intend for them to go to the whole world. So he really meant a regional place for them. And so, let's say that that's true. You still don't have a right to pull that definition to John 3:16. You still don't have a right to. And any student of Greek or either of the dead languages will attest with integrity that context is the final determinant when you're translating. And in that context, there's nothing that implies anything other than the entire world. Nothing. But we'll get to that. All right, so according to them, Christ did not die for everyone. He only died for the ones who were chosen out of the ones who were all that were totally depraved. All right, which brings us to I. The I stands for irresistible grace. In this theology, there are two types of grace. You have what's called common grace, which appears to everyone, but it does not lead to salvation. It is a sanctifying force that keeps everyone from going to the complete evil that the world could be. Common grace, all right? And then you have what's called irresistible grace. That's the I in TULIP. Irresistible grace. Irresistible grace is the force by which God draws, and the guy actually tried to use, I knew he was going to use the John 6:44, no one can come to the Father unless he draws him, proof texting, because all you got to do, if you read that passage, it doesn't say what he thinks it'll say, but he was doing the same thing that Calvinists have done since the time of Calvin, proof texting, coming up with that theonomical, philosophical point, and then try to reconcile some scripture to it to support it, rather than looking at that and saying, well, what does scripture say about that? And that's the problem. They've reversed it. Instead of reconciling that philosophy to scripture, they try to reconcile scripture to that philosophy. Anyway, so irresistible grace is God, and you don't have a choice, because all the ones that were chosen don't have a choice. That's why it's called irresistible. All the ones of the totally depraved who God selected while leaving the others and who Christ only died for because he didn't die for the others, only those will be drawn by this irresistible grace, point of salvation. So you're not coming to salvation of your own. You're not making a choice. You're being drawn to that choice according to this philosophy, this theonomical philosophy. All right, and then finally you have the P, which stands for the final perseverance of the saints, or in other words, all of those of the totally depraved who had to be unconditionally elected or chosen for salvation, or no one would have been saved, of whom only Christ only died for them, and the Holy Spirit drew only them against their will. These, in fact, will be saved. They will be preserved to the end, all because it was God had no choice. And this is in spite of all of this, whosoever believeth shall not perish, whosoever shall call upon the name, if you confess with your mouth and believe. All of that's irrelevant. All of that is irrelevant. It's meant to imply something that's not true. In fact, John MacArthur, who of Grace to You and the Master Seminary, who is a massive purveyor of this aberrant doctrine, pervasive doctrine, I used to have the clip loaded. I don't have it loaded now because I've been going through and trying to organize a little better. So I kind of dumped them all. I'm gradually putting them all back in here. But there's one, and you can pull this. Just type in, go to YouTube, John MacArthur election, and he literally says when he's asked the question, you know, how can you go out and witness to people if some people aren't chosen to be saved? Wouldn't you, in effect, be lying to people if you're telling them that they have an opportunity? Because you're not saying, you know what, if you have an opportunity and you're elect, you know, which is your opportunity, you can be saved. You're sent out to tell everybody that. So effectively, God sends people out to lie to people and tell them that they have a hope that they never had. That's how drastic this is. But anyway, what he does is he quotes Spurgeon, who said that if he could go out and lift up everybody's skirts and see who has an E on them, then he would only speak to the elect. But because he can't do that, I just think that was a really frivolous answer from both Spurgeon and him. And again, why is he quoting Spurgeon? What does the Word of God say about that? All right, so let's go back and explode the myth of the tulip. Completely explode the myth. Okay? And keep in mind, if any of these five letters in this acronym, if any of them is false, the entire tulip withers because each is built on the next. You're totally depraved, so you have to be unconditionally elected. You're unconditionally elected, so Christ died for you. Because Christ died for you, you're irresistibly drawn by irresistible grace. And because you're drawn by irresistible grace, you shall be preserved. All right? So each one builds on the previous one. So let's explode the myth with the Word of God, the theonomical myth. Again, if you happen to be joining me late, this is an impromptu middle of the night Ark Studies Live. It's times like this when I miss my brother James Hare, who, when I met him, you know, I was privileged to have the opportunity to assist in discipling he and his wife, my sister Robin, and in short order, he became my counselor because he just a good brother like that. And when I would do a show in the middle of the night, he would say, "Hey, what's going on?" You know, because he recognizes that the reason why I've avoided doing shows all day today is because I'm always chomping at the bit for ministry, and there must be balance in a life, all right? I'll sit here and I'll tell you, I've done absolute damage to my family in my 20, almost 30 years of ministry. I have. I left the institutional church because my 10-year-old son asked me, "Dad, why do you always say families first?" And I went into my whole teaching on it from the Word of God. And my 10-year-old son looked out the window, not being judgmental or anything. And when I got done, he said, "How come our family's not first?" At that time, you know, I had time to spend with my family after 4:30 on Saturday. It should never be that bad. Never be that bad. I was working with my group, you know, I was teaching at Sunbury Road Bible Institute, preaching, you know, it's just far too much. President of the Trusted Partners, it was just far too much, you know, anyway, it's a whole another story. So when I schedule a show like this, I really miss my brother James because I would get a phone call from him in the morning. All right, so let's look at this tulip. Let's go to the Word of God. Let's start off with the total depravity. Now, understand that according to them, man's will is corrupt. Man's will is corrupt. All right, now, the law of non-contradiction, all right? According to the law of non-contradiction, a thing can't be both true and false in the same context at the same time. If I tell you that there are no pine trees in central Ohio, all right, if I tell you there are no pine trees, or even if I say there are only oak trees in central Ohio, and you find one pine tree, I was not mostly right, completely wrong, because I didn't say that there were mostly oak trees. I said there were only oak trees, all right? So if you find one pine tree or one any other kind of tree, maple tree or whatever, I was completely wrong, all right? That's what the law of non-contradiction teaches. Now, according to them, man's will is completely corrupt. And because man's will is corrupt, because of that, for that reason, God had to elect people. So let's look and see if man's will is corrupt. I submit to you it absolutely is not. Now we're going to have to do a little bit of work here, but it's not heavy work. If you turn with me, and I hope you got pencil and paper, because if you're just listening to what I say, you know, I'll be the first one to heap recriminations at you. Because if you go and you tell somebody what I said about Job or anything, all you're doing is preaching the word of Rick. If you have not read it for yourself, you know, then you're not preaching the word of God. Even if you know what I said or you believe that you know what I said is accurate, you should be able to go to that passage without listening to me and read it for yourself. It says what it says. There are no little secret secondary esoteric meanings in Scripture. It says what it says. It's often been said that the Bible is a deep book. That's why 10 people can read a passage and come up with 10 different things. Well, I submit to you that either 9 or all 10 of them are wrong. Because while you may come up with 10 different applications or how you apply something to your life, by interpretation, it says one thing. One. And you need to know what that one thing it is before you begin to try to apply it to something else, which is what happened with the brother that I was talking to with the John 6:44. He tried to apply that to Calvinism without knowing what the passage said. All right, so I'm hoping he's actually reading. I'm going to talk about that here tonight too. Again, if you'd like to participate, got questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, 646-652-2905. Again, 646-652-2905. You can give me a call on my ministry line if you're listening to this broadcast via the archives, 614-388-8838. All right, so let's look at the T, totally depraved. Man's will is corrupt. That was the catalyst for God having to select some. In the book of Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul proves that that absolutely is not true. All right? Now, many would have you believe that Romans 7 is the Apostle Paul speaking. Well, let's read some of it, and then we'll come back and we'll clarify some of the error that surrounded this that's really light work in addressing. All right? Paul said, let's see. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law. When the commandment came, sin revived. I died. The commandment, which is to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. Has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment or through the law might become exceedingly sinful. Now, I'm emphasizing that because I was talking to somebody the other day, well, you know, who were trying to say that this was not, so this is why it's called the law of sin and death. All right, but anyway, it's another discussion. Verse 14, For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who does it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I don't find. And so clearly he's talking about he has the will. Now, what some will say is, well, this is Paul talking about the struggle between his old and new natures. And I've heard that, you know, you won't find that in the text. In fact, the text tells you what the struggle is. That's why I read so much of it, all right? At verse 14, we know the law is spiritual. I am carnal, sold under sin. So the struggle is between a spiritual law or the Old Testament law, all right? That's what the struggle is, and me being carnal, a sinner. Not only that, he said, I am carnal, sold under sin. No believer is carnal, sold under sin. Write these down real quick. All right, we're going to take a quick detour and come right back. All right, just so you can understand these things. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 50 and verse 1, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I've put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves. See, speaking to people who are sinners by nature, all right? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, all right? Now remember, that's the passage says, I am carnal, sold under sin, all right? Now, what does Scripture say about believers? Well, let's write this down. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, 28, the Apostle Paul, on his way to Jerusalem, stopped off and had the elders of Ephesus come out and meet him, and he spoke to these elders while he was on his way to Jerusalem. He wanted to be there by Pentecost, so he had the elders of Ephesus meet him at Miletus. And while speaking to them, he said this, verse 28, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased. See, you're not carnal, sold under sin anymore. He purchased you with his own blood. A couple more real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the last verse, verse 20. Verses 19 and 20. Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, which is what he told the elders at Ephesus. Shepherd the church of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers and which he purchased with his own blood. Every believer is his purchased possession. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In him you also trusted after having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed, so not only are you indwelled, but you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You are the purchased possession. He purchased you with his blood. You were bought at a price. No Christian is carnal, sold under sin. The moment we come by faith, we are part of his body, and we benefit from being his purchased possession. So what was Paul talking about here? Well, again, Calvinists have to, they have no idea what a passage is talking about, because all they do is proof test the passage. Now, I encourage you to do this. Start from verse 1 and read through. What Paul is talking about here is to Israel, to Jews, and he's pointing out to them, because, you see, not only do they think it's about them, as in the 9th chapter, they can't accept that God has a new elect body, which certainly is made up of Jewish individuals, but it was always intended to go beyond them. God told Abraham, I will make you the father of many nations, not just Israel. I was reading a book a little while ago, a Messianic Judaism book, about an hour ago, where they were talking about that in Genesis 12:3, how we have to support Israel because God will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. That's a lie. God never says that about Israel. Israel didn't even exist. God said that to Abraham. And that's a blessing to all who come by faith. That is the promise. God made him the father of many nations. Yet nowhere does it say, I shall just make you the father of one nation. No. He told him, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Through you, all the world would be blessed. And they always miss the point with that. Anyway, and I could go knee-deep on that, but for the sake of time. And so he's proving to them that we're no longer under the Old Testament law, which is the law of sin and death, in this 7th chapter. That's how come I went back to verse 7. What shall we say? Well, let me give you a piece of it. That's why he starts out by saying, or do you not know from verse 1, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. He's setting the stage that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another, she's an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so she's not an adulteress, though she married another man. Therefore, he draws a conclusion from what he said. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. He's trying to make them stop thinking like they still do to this day. And you see them out here on these message boards where they're, oh, yeah, we're under the law. That's their identity. The law was intended for one thing, to show you were a sinner, to show you the need in you for a Savior, which is why when he goes down, he says, brethren, when you become dead to the law, verse 4, to the body of Christ that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law, what law? The Old Testament law, were at work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to it, to what we were held by, so we may serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. And then he asked the question, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. God forbid. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. In the 3rd chapter, he's been laying the foundation for this. In the 3rd chapter, he tells you that by the law comes the knowledge of sin, verses 19 and 20, so that all the world that Christ died for would become guilty before God, because only when you realize you are in need of a Savior will you seek a Savior. That's why Galatians 3:22 to like 25 speaks of the law as a schoolmaster, a teacher, a tutor, because it teaches you you need a Savior. And so he's talking about the same thing here. So he says, I would not have known covetousness except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the law, by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, understand what he's saying here, because he's actually laid the foundation, and this is why when you go through and you just proof text, instead of actually study what God says, see what God is talking about, because he's laid foundation for this. You see, because sin is transgression of the law, and without the law, sin is dead. In the fourth chapter, he laid that foundation. 4:15, he said, because the law brings about wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. In the fifth chapter, speaking of the period between Adam and Moses, which is called the dispensation of innocence, because there was no law given, he says, during that period, he says, until the law, sin was in the world. And when he says until the law, he's talking about at Sinai. Sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, he clarifies it in the next verse. That doesn't mean people were innocent, because we have two problems. Not only are we incessant sinners by practice, but without the law, we would not be aware of it. Remember, I would not have known covetousness. I would have known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not lust. It's like bringing somebody to America from Bangladesh who does not read English, and then they blow stop signs because they have no idea what that means. So they'll blow stop signs and you have all kind of wrecks. But it's a mitigating circumstance because you can't charge them with violating a law they were not aware of. They have to be made aware of, which is why everyone who comes here, which is why we license people to drive, so that people have to pass a test saying they are aware of it. All right? So anyway, so in 4:15, he said, where there's no law, there's no transgression. And in 5:13, he says, sin is not imputed where there is no law. Again, both times referencing that dispensation of, and dispensation just means it comes from the Greek word oikonomia. We get our word economics. God, people love to say Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. That doesn't mean the way he deals with people doesn't change. He, in his nature, doesn't change. But if you don't believe that affects the way he deals with us, then you better go ahead and get your lamb without blemish, get on up to Jerusalem. Or actually, before that, what about before Sinai and those laws were given? But anyway, so in the seventh chapter, what Paul does, having laid the foundation, trying to illustrate to these people what the purpose of the law is, Paul then takes himself metaphorically back as every man to show its purpose. He takes himself all the way back to what is called the dispensation of innocence, that period between Adam and Moses. He says in verse 9, I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, the way the Calvinists try to answer that is they say, well, that means that was before Bar Mitzvah. Well, that's a lie, because nobody before Bar Mitzvah is alive without the law. No one. Bar Mitzvah just means now you're accountable for it. But you're aware it exists. In fact, you study it. You study the law to pass your bar mitzvah or bas mitzvah as a little girl. All right. The only time that there ever was when there was no law was in that period between the dispensation of innocence, which is Adam and Eve, and the dispensation of law. That period in between is called the dispensation of conscience, where people just followed God by their conscience, making the sacrifice that God showed Adam and Eve. And so Paul, in an attempt to prove to them the law's purpose, because they're so convinced that everything is about the law, he's showing them its purpose. He said, I was alive without the law once, but sin, he said, verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, that's at Sinai, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, talking about the Sinai commandment, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. So has then that which is good become death to me? So he's trying to make them understand the purpose of the law by embodying himself as mankind, showing how coming through innocence into law and the purpose of the law. And again, he's laid the foundation. He's talked extensively on this from chapter 3 to now. In particular, this is chapter 3, verse 19 through 24. Chapter 3, 19 through 24, 23. right? And then he says, for we know the law, this is the law at Sinai, was spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin, talking as every man, not as a man with two struggling Christian natures, which is a metaphor with us. All right, so anyway, I went through all that because I wanted to illustrate to you that he was showing that the problem is not free will or not having free will. That's not the problem. The problem is that you do have free will, but there's nothing you could do about it, which is why he said, okay, now that this law showed me that I'm a sinner, it's killing me. That's why he asked the question, as every man. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear to be what it is. Sin was producing death in me. And what's the purpose? You go through this whole chapter is because it brings you to the point of the guilt that he talks about in the third chapter, verse 20. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Its purpose is to bring you to that point, because only recognizing your guilt will you look for a Savior. Okay, so having said all of that, Paul clearly says here, and I want you to listen to it again, verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. So the will is present. It's how to perform it I find not. For the good that I will to do, I don't do, but the evil I will not to do, that's what I practice. So if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who does it. And so he clearly is illustrating for you and I in this passage that the problem is not a matter of a corrupt will. And so with that, the T in total depravity collapses. But it's worse than that, because according to them, and of course they like to use the Galatians, actually my favorite passage of scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when it speaks of if our gospel's hidden, verse 3, if it's hidden, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, if our gospel's hidden, it is hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. So, see, everybody's in darkness, and their minds are blinded, and they like to stop there. And then they love to go down to verse 6 and say, God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts, and say, see, it's only for us. Yeah, but let's go back to John, full of John, chapter 1. Because, you see, they're adding that exclusivity to it. It's not found in the text. The whole purpose in that passage is that we are trying to reach all the others in darkness. All right, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. Now keep in mind that total depravity is that we are so depraved in darkness that we absolutely could never see God. And they'll quote Romans 3:11, none see God. I agree. We would live our entire lives without knowing a God exists if God did not reach out to us first. I absolutely agree with that. The difference is they leave scripture and go philosophical there. I stand scripture and it's theological. How do they go philosophical? What they say is, yeah, see, none seek after God, and so therefore, God had to choose some. See, they go philosophical. I don't. I just read scripture. God said we were all in darkness, so God gives light to every man who comes into the world. It's called the doctrine of progressive light. The light of creation, the light of conscience, and ultimately the light of Christ. The light of creation, what does that mean? What that makes reference to is that you and I and everyone, if you walked up and found a fully functioning Rolex laying on the ground, you would not pick it up and say, wow, look what time, wind, and erosion has made. But you would recognize that it's a finely tuned timepiece. It's a finely tuned watch. And of necessity, then, there must be a watchmaker. Likewise, when we look at creation and the intricacy of timing of creation and the balance of creation and the perpetuation of life, I remember I was in Lamaze class when my wife was pregnant with my son, and I literally just became emotional as she started talking about the hormone relaxin. There's a hormone called relaxin that only a woman's body only makes it when a woman is pregnant. That's why they say you shouldn't pull a pregnant woman up by her arm, because relaxin does two things. Number one, it prepares her body to start making milk so she can breastfeed. And the second thing it does is it loosens up her ligaments so that her pelvic region can spread, so the birth canal can become big enough for a baby to fit down. Now, without her body making relaxin, her birth canal would never be big enough for a baby to come down. It's something that has to be right the first time. This isn't something that evolution can continue over the centuries to try and then it'll work. All right? But that's only half of the equation. The other half of the equation is a baby's head comes in four parts. That's why there's the soft spot. You know, the anterior, the posterior, and the two side fontanelles. They're called fontanelles that overlap. All right? And when they come together after the baby's born, where they snap together is what's called the soft spot. That's why there's a soft spot there, because those four parts. Now, that has to work in concert with the woman's body creating a relaxin. If one of those two things don't work, the baby's going to die in the birth canal, because the head is too big to come out of the birth canal with just the relaxin. And without the relaxin, if the head, you know, if the head doesn't snap, it's still not coming out. It requires both. And the only time, you can look it up. I was in Lamaze class. I wasn't in church. I was in Lamaze class. When we look at God's creation, it teaches us that intricacy of things that must work together for the perpetuation of life. In Psalms chapter 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day it utters speech, and night unto night it reveals knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run his race. It is rising from one end of the heaven and its circuit on the other end. There's nothing hidden from its heat. And what he's speaking of here is the light of creation. It's saying it speaks language. Now understand, the light of creation and the light of conscience will not tell you who God is specifically, all right, but that there is a God. That's why it's called progressive light. And the more we respond to light, God gives us more light. You know, people sit and worry about people in Bangladesh. What about people without Christian television? How are they being saved? And we worry about stuff like that because we become so arrogant as to believe that if it's not done the way that we're familiar with it, then it could not be done. Understand that God never sleeps and never slumbers. This is what he does 24 hours of our day, because God is not governed by time. He's only governed by purpose. Purpose. And when, if you recall, in that passage, it says in the Psalms 19, it doesn't matter the language spoken. There is no speech or language where the voice is not heard. I am convinced that if a butt-naked Bantu on a burro in Timbuktu comes across a hill looking at a sunrise and says, wow, we didn't make that. We absolutely, there must be a God. Then God will ensure that they get to the light of Christ, because that would actually, that contemplation of the light of creation is the light of conscience. Psalms chapter 8, verse 1. O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? See, that's what, when we respond to the light of creation, we, you know, with the light of conscience, you then begin to ask, okay, there's a God. What does he want from us? That's the logical thing. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you would visit him? That's the light of conscience. The light of conscience. Now remember, both of those are what's called general revelation. They will not lead to salvation. They have you on the road to salvation, but they can't give you the specifics. But as you respond to the light of creation, recognizing that there is a God, and you respond in the light of conscience by contemplating, who is this God and what does he want from me? That's when you move from general revelation to special revelation and the light of Christ. Now, we are privileged to see in Scripture how this thing plays out behind the scenes. In the book of Acts chapter 8, and there are a lot of things, I think, that are in Scripture just so we're privileged to be able to view them behind the scenes. But right after the revival with Philip in Samaria, and the apostles were on their way up there, as they all this was kicking off up there, verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south toward Gaza, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. Now, anytime you see an angel of the Lord, you always have to read further to find out whether or not that angel is a sovereign of heaven, because sometimes the word angel or angelos just means messenger. Sometimes that messenger is a sovereign of heaven, meaning God himself. Sometimes that messenger is a servant, meaning one of the ministering spirits. A good example is Exodus 3, when an angel of the Lord called to Moses from the middle of the burning bush. But when Moses came over and he said, who are you? He said, Hi, Ashiah. You know, tell him Jehovah of your fathers, you know. And so we find that that was a sovereign of heaven that's referred to as a messenger. Likewise here, all right, verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, so now we know the angel of the Lord or the messenger is actually the Holy Spirit himself, said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot, because a chariot is coming by with the guy reading Isaiah the prophet. See, this is someone who is in the light of conscience, where he's trying to contemplate. All right? And so he tells him, he says, go and overtake the chariot. Verse 30, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? All right, when it comes to the light of Christ, there is guidance to the specifics. That's what we do. That's why Scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe upon him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless a herald be sent? You know, a preacher. That's not talking about the person in the pulpit. It's talking about you as a Christian, a herald, a kruntos, a herald, a witness be sent. All right? And that's what Philip is here, you know, to point to the particulars. And so we're privileged to see behind the scene. And so we see then how, where the John 1 says that while John the Baptist was not that light, verse 8, but he was sent to bear witness of that light, talking about Jesus Christ, who was the true light, which gives light to every man that comes into the world through the light of creation, the light of conscience, and finally, ultimately, the light of Christ. Now, it's for this reason that in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18, that God gets angry. And this passage makes no sense to a Calvinist, because according to them, you are totally depraved and at the darkest state you could be. So how then, let's read, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, according to them, you can't even know the truth at all. You can't know it. That's why God has to choose some people. God is upset because you're not only do you know what the truth is, you're suppressing it. Now, what they would do is go philosophical. What I'm going to do is continue to be theological. I'm going to continue to read what he means by that. Listen to what he says. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is, causative verb, is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. How? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, the very things I just showed you in progressive light, beginning with the light of creation, which naturally leads to the light of conscience, and ultimately to the light of Christ. As we respond to light, God gives us more light. But here, God is angry because instead of responding to the light, these individuals are suppressing this truth. It's not that they can't know it. They're suppressing it. And listen to what he says. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. How do you darken a heart that's already at its darkest in total depravity? See, what happens is when you don't respond to progressive light, because remember, the light has shined to all men. Everyone has equal opportunity. It's what you do with it. Are you going to respond to light and receive more light, or are you going to suppress the truth, in which case God begins to turn you over to darkness, to who you are, your flesh, your you know, to the depravity. He begins to push you to the depravity that Calvinists believe you're already at. But Scripture clearly teaches that you are not. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-foot beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies. Listen to this. Who exchanged the truth for a lie. According to Calvinists, they not only never did know the truth, could not know the truth. But Scripture says not only could they know it, they suppressed it, and they could know it because God is the one who's behind showing them this truth, right? So anyway, I could go on and on and on, but that's sufficient to destroy the total depravity. And remember, with the acronym of TULIP, they all collapse, but I'm not going to stop there because then they say unconditional election, meaning God chose some people to be saved. Election is not... Nowhere in Scripture is anyone ever chosen to be saved. Now, let me address the one passage that they always use, and the guy earlier tried to use this too, Acts 13:48, where it says, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, I'm actually too far ahead, 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as of them as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, what they would have you to believe is the ones who were chosen for eternal life believed. But actually, the word here is not even the word that's used for election. It's ordained. This is the time when they get the piece of the puzzle. How do I know that? Because it's the exact same inflection of the exact same word that's used in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. The powers that be are ordained of God, and there is no power of God, and the powers that be, or governing authorities, are ordained of God. Now, that's talking about that there's not one government that has ever existed that was not ordained by God. All right? Even Nazi Germany or even Egypt. Remember, God raised Pharaoh up. Exodus 9:16, Romans 9:17. You all can hear the thunder in the background. Romans 9:17, Exodus 9:16, for this purpose have I raised you up that I may show my power in you. The powers that be are ordained by God. Just because a thing is ordained, it does not mean that God made it do it. He chose to use them in successive order. In fact, oftentimes people will say, well, what about Nazi Germany? Well, if it wasn't for Nazi Germany, Israel would not be in their homeland right now. But because of the universal sympathy worldwide, because of Hitler's final solution, the League of Nations, which was the precursor of the United Nations, brought all of them back into Israel. And so literally then, what Hitler did actually assisted to fulfilling prophecy. Proverbs 16:4, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 said, if they would have knew what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory, and I'm reading to you 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God, and the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so they thought they were doing something, you know, horrible, and it was horrible, and it was wicked, but it was part of God's plan. It's not because God made them wicked. They were wicked, and God chose to use it. Pharaoh was hard-hearted. God chose to use him. And so the word that's used there does not mean that God chose them to be saved. That's the period or the point in which God chose for them to hear the last of whatever they needed to hear. You know, I often point out that if someone would have just read Romans 7 to me 8 years prior, I would have served God from 77 because I was trying my best to serve God when I was in high school. And I was quietly trying to do it. I'm talking about, I tried everything. I tried fasting. And you got to understand, I'm singing in a band. I'm like, you know, people still expected me to be player and all the rest of this stuff. I'm washing my car and messed around and drank off the hose. And nobody knew I was fasting because I didn't want to say nothing to nobody. You know, I literally dried the inside of my mouth out with a paper towel because I didn't know what to do. And ultimately, I ended up in some of the horrible stuff for 7.5, 8 years doing stuff in the Marine Corps, you know, womanizing around the world, getting involved with a lot of stuff I had no business being involved in around the world. I could literally be in prison on the other side of the world for some of the things that I did. And then one night, saw my cousin read Romans 7 and try to hide it from me. I thought he's reading a nudie book. So I peeked under the pillow to teach him and found the Bible open in Romans 7. I read it that night, and it changed my life. Had someone just read that to me, had I got that last piece. But God predestines our lives for whatever experience, because the experience I gained by being in the Marine Corps is what's helped me to organize ARC. It helped me to discipline myself and to prepare to do what I do for the long haul. You hear we got a bad storm coming through here. All right. So at any rate, so Acts 13:48 is not talking about chosen to save. It's the timing of when they got the last piece. That's it. And that's number one. Number two is a historical narrative. It's telling you what happened. You cannot read doctrine. You don't build doctrine on a historical narrative. All right, let's talk about limited atonement. All right, and I'm going to rush through this because, yeah, this is a pretty bad storm coming through, and I really want to get offline. Let's talk about the L, limited atonement, where they teach that, okay, you are chosen, or Christ only died for some, and they say world is a small geographical area. Well, the problem they have with that is that I don't even use John 3:16 to allow them to make that argument. How about in the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2? He says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may sin not. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Listen to this. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, believers, but not only for ours, but for the whole world. I have yet to have a Calvinist respond to that, because there's no pat answer for them to get around with the geographical thing they try to use in John 3:16, which doesn't fit. Because here he clearly differentiates that not only did he do it for us, paid for our sins, propitiation for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. That's why there's only one sin that will send a person to hell. In the Gospel of John 16, verse 8, when he come, he will convict the world of sin, singular, of righteousness, of judgment, of sin, because they do not believe on me. That is the only sin that will send someone to hell.